Good morning, church. Whether you are a member here or you are visiting with us and you're a guest this morning, whether you're here in person or you're participating online, as I always want you to know, you are loved. You are loved by me. You are loved by this church family. And more importantly than anything, you are loved by the Lord. And we want every single one of you to know that you are loved and you are appreciated. This year, we've been talking about salvation, but specifically, we've been trying to think about the idea of not just what we are saved from, but what we are saved for. What is the purpose for which we've been purified? We've been purified, we've been saved, we've been sanctified, all of those wonderful things, but why? For what purpose? What if your salvation isn't just so you can go to heaven? What if your salvation, what if the purpose for which you've been saved and purified is so that we can collectively, with all of our brothers and sisters around the world, what if the reason we have been saved is so that we can collectively bring glory to God by the way we live in love and unity? Let me say that again. What if the purpose for which you've been saved is so that we can glorify God in the way we live in love and unity? But let's be real. Unity and love, fellowship is sometimes challenging, isn't it? It's challenging because we're not all the same. It would be easy to be unified if everybody was like you, right? If everybody was just like you and thought like you and had the same traditions as you and background as you and experiences as you, everybody came to the same conclusions as you, unity would be easy. It'd be really easy to everybody get along if everybody was the same. But we're not. And so here's the question I want us to wrestle with this morning. Can Christians be different without being divided? Can we be different without being divided? Can we speak different languages and come from different nationalities, different ethnicities? Can we have different traditions, and can we even come to different conclusions about some things, about what Christians should do or shouldn't do or can do or can't do? And can we be different without being divided? I would propose to you that that's what the book of Romans, the letter of Romans that Paul writes to these Christians living in Rome, that's what this letter is all about. And it's why we started last week with the end of the letter, and we're working our way towards the beginning of the letter because we want us to understand the context, that the context is that this is a group of Christians living in the biggest, most powerful city in the world at the time, and these Christians are very different. And their differences, primarily the fact that some of them are Jewish and some of them are Gentile, and they've come to different conclusions about what Christians can and can't do, should and shouldn't do, their differences are beginning to cause divisions. For 5 years, the Jewish Christians had been expelled from the city of Rome, and now these Jewish Christians are making their way back home and reestablishing themselves in Rome, and now they're trying to figure out, what does life together look like? Can Christians be different without being divided? And that question was relevant 2,000 years ago, and it remains relevant today, doesn't it? Can we be different without being divided? So if you have your Bible, Romans chapter 14 is where we're going to start this morning. Romans 14, verse 1, Paul says this: "As for the one who is weak in faith," do what, church? "Welcome him. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over" what? "Opinions." Now, I want us to kind of walk through that for just a second because this is really important. What does this phrase mean, weak in faith? Weak in faith. I think Paul is primarily speaking here in this sentence. He's primarily speaking to the Gentile Christians about some of their Jewish brothers and sisters. This phrase, weak in faith, this is a silly illustration. I know it's a silly illustration, but my son and I were watching E.T. this week. For anybody that was born after the 80s, it's a movie about an alien. You don't have to worry about that. But so this alien can move things with his mind. Some of you probably have seen it. You've seen the moon picture, right? You know, the moon with the boy on the bicycle, and he's in front of the moon. And E.T. can make these boys on their bicycles fly in the air. And I noticed that as we were watching this, the boys were still pedaling the bike. And I said to my son, that's so silly, isn't it? They think that their pedaling is doing anything, right? I mean, they're not on the ground. What difference does the pedaling make now? You're flying. You don't need to pedal anymore. But they continued pedaling. And I think that's similar to what's happening here. Jesus has rescued all of these Christians, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. He's rescued them all by grace through faith. He's rescued all of them. But some of them are continuing to pedal their little bikes as if that's really doing anything at all. And they feel like, I have to keep doing this. I have to keep eating the right kinds of foods, and I can't eat those kinds of foods, and these foods might be defiled, or these foods might be unclean, and I have to keep celebrating these holy days, and I have to keep doing all of these things. And Paul says, if somebody's like that, I mean, they know that Jesus has rescued them, but they're weak in their faith. And if you start arguing with them and quarreling with them about their opinions, these conclusions that they've come to, they might lose their faith altogether. So here's what you do. You welcome them. Welcome them. That word welcome means to accept them, receive them, bring them into your circle, make them part of your family. Treat them like family and not to quarrel over your opinions. Now, when we hear the word opinions, I think we have a tendency to think of things that aren't very important, like the color of carpet, right? We tend to think about things like that or pineapple on pizza. Now, I'll tell you, I think that's pretty important, but we won't even get into that because every time I use that as an example, you guys all want to talk to me about that. But when we talk about opinions here, we're talking about firmly held religious convictions. Now, Paul's not talking about fundamental matters of Christian faith. He's not talking about, well, some people think Jesus is the Son of God and some people don't. That's not what he's talking about. We're not talking about things that are fundamental to the faith, but we are talking about conclusions that people have come to about, okay, now that I'm a follower of Jesus, what can I do? What can't I do? What should I do? What shouldn't I do? And he says different people have come to different opinions. They've come to different conclusions. They've made different judgments. And here's what you do. You welcome them. In spite of the fact that their conclusions are different than your conclusions, their opinions are different than your opinions, you all have faith in Jesus. You all have been rescued by him. You've all been baptized into him. You've all been saved by him. You've all been redeemed by him. But you have different conclusions. And some of your brothers and sisters are weak in their faith. And they're convinced they got to keep on following the same rules they've always followed. Welcome them anyway. And don't quarrel with them over their conclusions, their opinions. Look at verse 2. He says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has, what church? Welcomed him. God has welcomed him. The strong person, probably again, predominantly the Gentiles, the strong person realizes, hey, there's nothing to your little rules anymore. We don't have to follow those rules anymore. I can eat what I want to eat. I don't have to worry about what's touched this or who's touched that or where has this thing been. I don't have to worry about that. I can go to the marketplace and I can buy the food and I can eat the food. But he says, here's the problem. Here's the problem, you strong Christians that know you can eat whatever you want to eat, you despise your brothers and sisters who are more conservative than you, who have rules that you don't have, whose scruples are higher than yours. Do we ever tend to do that? Do you ever tend to do that? When you find a Christian who has rules that you don't have, and you find their rules silly, you have the tendency, we have the tendency to despise one another and say, that's so extra. That's so unnecessary. Why do you keep pedaling your little bike here? Well, you think those little rules are doing anything? They're not. You could do whatever you want to, and you try to convince them that they are following silly rules. But then on the other hand, the weak Christians, again, probably in context, predominantly Jewish Christians, who believe that they're still obligated to observe the Torah, the law of Moses, and they're still being very careful and have scruples about what they eat and what they don't eat and the days they celebrate or don't celebrate. He says, and you, when you see your brothers and sisters over here that don't follow your rules, who don't have your scruples, who don't follow your opinions and conclusions, you pass judgment on them. You judge them. Again, do we ever tend to do that? When someone isn't as conservative as you are, doesn't have the same rules you have, doesn't come to the same conclusions you do, and they go ahead just willy-nilly doing whatever they want to, and you think, who do they think they are? And we pass judgment on one another. He says this in verse 4. Who are you? That's a good question, isn't it? Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Who are you? Who am I? Who are we to judge the servant of another? Now again, Paul isn't talking about whether or not somebody believes in Jesus or whether or not somebody is baptized into Christ. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about fundamental areas of the faith. He's talking about these other conclusions that we've come to, that deeply held convictions. And he says, your opinions and convictions and conclusions and judgments are going to be a little bit different than your brothers and sisters. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Who are you to say, because you don't follow my rules, because you haven't come to the same conclusions I have, you're lost. You're not part of the family. I'm not going to welcome you. I'm not going to embrace you. You're not in our circle. I don't accept you. I reject you. Not because you reject Jesus, but because you reject my rules, because you reject my opinions, my conclusions, my scruples. Paul says, who are you to make that kind of judgment? Who are you to tell another man's servant whether or not he is serving correctly or not? He says, before his own master. Before his own master. That's a liberating phrase, isn't it? That's who's going to take care of you. You don't have to try to be Jesus. Let Jesus be Jesus. Let Jesus be Jesus. Before his own master, will he stand or fall? And the Lord is able to make him stand. That's good news, isn't it? It's good news. The Lord is able to make him stand. He is able to make you stand. Again, because sometimes we feel guilty that we're not following somebody else's rules or conclusions. And sometimes people are trying to make you feel guilty. And sometimes you're trying to make somebody else feel guilty that they don't follow your rules. And Paul says, let them stand before Jesus, and Jesus is able to make them stand. Do they have faith in Christ? Have they been baptized into him? Have they turned their back on their old sinful life? Are they following Jesus? Are they walking in the light? Are they filled with the Spirit? Then let them follow Jesus, and let them stand before Jesus, and stop trying to take Jesus' place. Stop trying to pass judgment on them. Look at verse 5. He says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God, gives thanks to God. Now, you may look at this and you say, well, these two groups of Christians are doing two different things. They're doing opposite things. One is over here eating, and the other one is over here not eating. One is over here observing a day, and the other one is over here not observing a day. One is doing, and one is not doing. And you say, well, how can they be unified if one is doing and one is not doing? If one is eating and one is abstaining? If one is celebrating and one is not celebrating? So how could they be unified if they're doing the opposite things? Or you could say, actually, they're doing the same thing. One of them is doing in honor of the Lord, and the other is not doing in honor of the Lord. One is eating in honor of the Lord, and one is not eating in honor of the Lord. One is observing special days in honor of the Lord, and the other is not observing days in honor of the Lord. And so you can say they're all doing the same thing. They are honoring the Lord in everything they do. That's what unity looks like. I mean, we could say, on the one hand, the way we take communion right now is so much different than it used to be. It's a rip and sip, right? You know, I mean, it's different than it used to be. And even 20 years ago, you could go back and say, well, that's different than it was done 100 years ago. And 100 years ago, you could say, well, that's different than it was done 2,000 years ago. You could say it's different. It's a different kind of cup. And we're taking it in a different kind of way. Or you could say, no. It's the same. We're eating and we're drinking in honor of the Lord. We are honoring the Lord just as our brothers and sisters were doing 20 years ago and 100 years ago and 2,000 years ago. It might look a little bit different, but are you doing it in honor of the Lord? And so there may be things that you do a little bit differently than your parents did. There are probably a lot of things you do differently than your parents did, right? But are you doing it in are you doing it in honor of the Lord? That's the question. Are you doing it to honor Him? Skip down to verse 14. He says, I know, Paul says, I know, and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in what, church? You're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Now, here's the other side of it, isn't it? Now, Paul would say, even though I'm Jewish, he's Jewish, his background is Judaism, his background is eating certain foods and not eating certain foods, he's convinced in Christ that nothing is unclean in and of itself. But that doesn't mean it doesn't matter what you do. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, go do whatever you want to do. Live however you want to live. You're free. You don't have any rules. He says, here's the rule. Walk in love. He's telling these Gentile Christians, yeah, I share your conviction that this food isn't unclean in and of itself. I share your conviction. I share your opinion. Yes, I share that. But your Jewish brothers and sisters are coming back home and they're seeing what you're eating. And you've got to be careful, brothers and sisters. Because your freedom to eat whatever you want to eat, if you exercise that in a careless manner, you might destroy them. What's left of their faith might be gone. Because you say, I don't care about your convictions. I don't care about your conclusions. I don't care about your scruples. I can eat whatever I want to eat. And he says, if you do that, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Do not put a stumbling block in other people's way. You may have a right to do that, but it may not be loving. It may not be good. It may not promote unity. It's really the difference between freedom from and freedom for. Yeah, you're free from the law, but you're not free to do whatever you want to do. You are not free to hurt your brothers and sisters in Christ. You are not free to damage them, especially when they are weak in faith. Look at verse 17. He says, For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Paul very seldom uses kingdom language. This is the only time in Romans that he uses the word kingdom. What's the rule and reign of God all about? What's the kingdom of God all about? What's it look like when God is ruling and reigning? And Paul says, well, I'll tell you what it's not about. It's not about food. It's not about self-indulgence. It's not about you getting to eat whatever you want to eat, you getting to drink whatever you want to drink. They had become consumers. And if we're real honest, we have a tendency to become consumers. So that we make the kingdom of God about me getting what I want. Does this church do what I want? Do they give me what I want? Can I have what I want? Can I live according to my rules, my opinions, my scruples, my conclusions? Can I get what I want? And Paul says, it's not about you getting the food you want, eating what you want, drinking what you want. What is the kingdom of God about? It's about righteousness. It's about you living in right relationship with God and with your brothers and sisters in Christ. What is the kingdom of God about? It's about peace. It's about joy. So here's what you pursue, not your own opinions or conclusions. Here's what you pursue, not your own self-indulgence, not your own food, your own drink. Do things your way. I mean, that's what the world tells us, right? Have it your way. You deserve a break today. I mean, they're telling you be consumers. But that's not what the kingdom of God is about. You pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Build each other up, because that's what the kingdom is about. The kingdom is about righteousness. The kingdom is about peace. The kingdom is about joy. Even if you don't get what you want, even if you don't get to eat what you want or drink what you want, the kingdom is about righteousness and peace and joy. So pursue peace and mutual upbuilding. He says this in verse 20, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Verse 22, he says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is what, church? Sin. What does this mean, keep between yourself and God? We have this tendency, don't we? When it comes to our convictions, our conclusions, our scruples, we have this tendency to try to convince other people that our convictions are right. And not only do we try to convince them that our convictions are right, we try to convince them that they should accept our convictions and adopt our convictions. So if we think something is wrong, we try to convince them that they are also wrong if they do that thing. Or if we are convinced that something is right and they're convinced that it's wrong, we try to convince them, hey, let go of your scruples and do what I do, because it makes me feel bad, you sitting over there not doing what I do. And so we try to convince each other. When Paul says, keep it between yourself and God, I don't think he means keep it private, keep it hidden. Living in a church community, that's impossible. We live together. But when he says, keep it between yourself and God, he says, hey, you're going to stand or fall based on God's judgment, not theirs. Stop trying to convince them to do everything your way. Stop trying to convince them to do everything your way. If you're convinced that you can and should do this thing in faith, or you're convinced that you should abstain from this thing because of your faith and your commitment to Jesus, if you're convinced that that's the right thing to do, fine, then let that be between you and God. And stop trying to convince them that they also have to see it your way, because here's what might happen. You might pressure them into doing it. And they do it not because they're convinced that this is the right thing to do, not out of faith, not out of loyalty to King Jesus. They're doing it to keep you happy. And you've twisted their arm. You've manipulated them. You've pressured them into doing things your way. And now they're not acting in faith. Now they're just being compliant with you. And they're sinning. Because whatever is not of faith is sin. So he says, if you allow these people to convince you to follow the law, or you convince them against their will, against their convictions, to not follow the law, and they're just acting out of compulsion and arm twisting, then you're not acting in faith. And whatever is not of faith is sin. Jesus wants you to do or not do whatever it is you do out of faith, out of loyalty to him, because you are convinced this is pleasing to my Lord. Look at Romans 15 and verse 1. He says, now, we who are strong, and that's the first time he's used that word, we are strong, we who are strong, ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, this word strong, the Greek word is dunatoi, and then there's adunatoi, those with strength and those without strength. The dunatoi, the powerful, the strong, the influential, the people with prominence, the people with power, dunatoi, the powerful ones. And then the adunatoi, those without power, those without influence, those without strength. And again, if you think about the Jewish-Gentile relationships, the people that were coming back, the Jewish Christians coming back to Rome, they were certainly adunatoi. They were people without power, without wealth, without influence, without strength, without honor. And they were coming into this community and they were powerless. You had powerful people and powerless people. So I want us to ponder a question for just a moment. We're running out of time, but let's ponder this. In our culture today, what makes a person powerful or powerless? Strong or weak? What puts a person in a position of power or strength or influence? Just quickly, I want us to think about a few things. One could be wealth, couldn't it? Wealth could make a person powerful. How about education? Or even ethnicity? When we say ethnicity, we don't mean primarily even what someone looks like. We mean nationality, language, culture, heritage might put a person in a position of power or a position of powerlessness. Or how about even gender or age? Until a person reaches a certain age, or maybe even after a person reaches a certain age, is it possible that they are no longer in a position of power or influence? How about physical abilities or physical appearance? Is it possible for our abilities to put us in a position of power and strength versus those that are not in a position of power or strength? How about mental and emotional health? And whether or not that puts us in a position of power or powerlessness. So I want us to think again about whether or not you are in a position of power and strength. And listen to what Paul says. He says, verse 1 of chapter 15, we who are strong, we who are the dunatoi, the powerful ones, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the dunatoi, those without strength. and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He says, if you're going to follow the example of Jesus, then if you have strength, if you have power, then you have to leverage your strength and power for the sake of your brothers and sisters, for the sake of your neighbors, for the sake of those who do not have power. That's what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. We have to use our strength to bear with the frailties, the sensitivities, the weaknesses, the failings of the weak. Look at verse 5. He says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one, what church? One voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the goal, that we live together in harmony, that we have one voice in spite of our differences, in spite of our backgrounds, in spite of our different conclusions about various things, that we would have one voice and that we would live in harmony. Then he says in verse 7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Receive one another. Embrace one another. Accept one another. Do for other people what Jesus has done for you. Jesus leveraged his power to bear with your weaknesses, your sensitivities, your failings. He allowed your reproaches to fall on him. He didn't condemn you, despise you, or mock you. He loved you and welcomed you. Now you do for others what Jesus has done for you. Amen. Jesus sacrificed everything for you. Jesus sacrificed. So make sacrifices to make others feel welcome. Isn't that what Paul is telling them to do? In the same way that Jesus sacrificed everything to welcome you, you make sacrifices to make others feel welcome so that they know you are a part of this family. You belong here. We embrace you. Your faith in Christ has saved you. By his grace, your faith has brought you into his family, and we accept you, not because we're the same in every way, but because Jesus has also done the same for us. And we welcome one another on that basis. The way Jesus has welcomed us, we welcome one another. Just as Jesus has sacrificed everything to welcome us, we have to sacrifice in order to welcome one another. So much more that I could say, but maybe you haven't yet been welcomed by Jesus into his family. You haven't pledged your loyalty and allegiance to him by being buried with him in baptism, but you've decided, and today you want to make it a reality that you want to give your life to him, be forgiven of your sins, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and be welcomed into the family of God. Or maybe you already made that decision, but maybe you haven't been welcoming to other Christians the way Jesus has been welcoming to you, and you need to make some changes. Or maybe you just need to experience the welcome and the love and the help and the support of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Our shepherds would love to help you after service in the prayer room, or you can come forward now as together we stand, sing the song.